All right, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with our lesson will be from 11 down into the end of 13. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand and we'll get a Bible into your hands so you can follow along. And that way you'll make sure that we're not doing any saying anything heretical here. And thank you, Trent. So we'll be starting in 11. I'm going to kind of just preface it in 10. And let me just read you. We read through 10 last week, but let me just read that while you're getting your Bibles and kind of getting. Somebody else need Bibles? There we go. Get a Bible over there. Bible over there. Sold to the highest bidder. All right. Good to see you guys again. Now let's go ahead and start with verse 10. Therefore, I am well content with weakness and insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, I am strong. And notice what he says here, the first thing, and this kind of moves right into the lesson, but he says this, that I am well content. How many of you can say this morning, I'm well content? Not too many, huh? Just kidding. It's a hard thing to say, I'm well content, but it is what God wants for us to be content. Contentment with godliness is of great gain, the Bible says. Ben Franklin said, contentment makes poor men rich. Discontentment makes rich men poor. Here's a story, just a little bit about contentment. There's a story. Years ago, Russell Conwell told of an ancient person named Ali Hafed. Ali Hafed, who owned a very large farm that had orchards and grain fields and gardens, and was a wealthy, content man. One day, a wise man from the east told the farmer all about diamonds and how wealthy he could be if he owned a diamond mine. Ali Hafed went to bed that night a poor man, poor because he was discontented. Craving a mine of diamonds, he sold his farm to search for the rare stones. He traveled the world over, finally became so poor and broken and defeated he committed suicide. One day, the man who purchased Ali Hafed's farm led one of his camels into his garden to drink. As the camel put his nose to the brook, the man saw a flash of light from the sands of stream. He pulled out a stone that reflected the hues of the rainbow. The man had discovered the diamond mine of, it's called Golconda, the most magnificent mine in diamond mine in all history. Had Ali Hafed remained home and dug his own garden, then instead of death in a strange land, he would have acres of diamonds. True story. And sometimes, guys, we have the contentment. We really need to be content with where we're at. Paul makes that statement, and he's going to really give some coverage for why he feels like his walk with the Lord is right. But he says these words, I'm content with what? Weakness. He's content with, it's interesting, insults, distress, persecutions, difficulties. For Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, I am strong. All those words really wrap up the idea of what life's about, right? If I don't have to go and break every word down of those difficulties and trials, because really what it does, it embraces the idea of all these four or five words that covers the gamut of things thrown our way by the world, thrown our way by Satan, and even, yes, God from his throne allows those things to happen. And he says, I'm well content. He didn't just say, yeah, I'm content. He says, I'm well content. And he's content in what? In weakness. Guys, when we are weak, we are the strongest because we have to depend on God. Paul says, I learned to be content in all situations. Not some, but in the Greek, all means all. Very simple. Philippians 4:11-13 tells us, I know how to live on almost nothing and with everything. This is the New Living Translation. I like that. And I've learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it's with a full stomach or an empty, with plenty or little, I learned to be content. You know, the thing that happened with John Mark when Paul was on his journeys, of course, I think he might have went into the area of Galatia before John Mark left. I can't remember exactly where they were. But John Mark was Barnabas' cousin. And John Mark could not handle basically going out on the mission field because the comforts weren't there. And John Mark, they think, was kind of young. So he cried, wham, 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 wanted to go home. So Paul said, send him home. And then he wanted to go back on another journey with him. And Paul says, I don't want that whiner. I don't know if he said it like that, but I don't want that whiner with us because he doesn't know how to be content. He has to have, you know, and he might have been a young guy. Later, they reconciled, and John Mark was a real viable source in the kingdom. Jesus said, the birds have nests and the fox have holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Luke 9:58. So are you content? And the lesson isn't on contentment, but I just like the whole idea, and I just want to just kind of bring this out. Are you content this morning? Did you come here this morning wanting to hear something that might just tickle your fancy, change your life, which it will? There'll be something in this message that will touch you. Surely it's God's word. But are you okay with where you're at? Sometimes a man needs to look at his wife and his children, men, the car that he drives and the job that he has, and says, I have diamonds. I already have what I need. I'm content with what I have. Women, you need to be content with maybe if you're at home and you got little snotty-nosed kids running around and your husband's away working, but you're content with where you are in life. If you're a working mom, go for it. But it's hard because you got to come back and work real hard to make sure the family's maintained and you cook the meals. I mean, guys, we need to be content. And Paul says, I'm well content. Man, I'm not there, but I want to be. And that is my goal in life. And I'm starting to see that when I'm not content, I'm not even near the man I need to be. And in weakness is where my contentment comes. When I'm beaten down and broken and I feel like I can't go on, that's when I actually come up here and I feel like God has to do it. For me to share with you some Sundays, it's like, why am I even getting up there, Lord? I am so weak and feeble, and I'm not trying to be humble, honestly. I'm just telling you how I feel. But I've divorced my feelings, and I've lived by faith a number of years, and if I had been living by feelings, I wouldn't have been up here. I wouldn't do what I do right now, but I have faith, and my faith is growing in my weakness. Weakness and strength. A soldier got caught in a two-day crossfire, and most of his comrades were killed. With little strength, he couldn't even hardly hold his gun up. Two men jumped into the foxhole with him. It was one of the commanders and his son. They grabbed the soldier by his arms and told him that they would carry him to safety. He just needed to hold his gun up and put his finger on the trigger and pull it as they were carrying him, and they all three went through the enemy lines with their guns shooting, and noticed that all he had to do was be carried by the father and the commander's son, and he would make it through. So while they carried the soldier, they ran right into the enemy line, which looked like suicide, and they shot their way to safety. God, guys, God our Father will always come when our trials are most hopeless. The 11th hour and 59th second. That's when he comes. Now, if you're getting frustrated, you're not at your 11th hour and 59th second. You need to wait it out. Well, God's not doing anything, so I really need to step out, right? He won't do it. Well, God's never done anything for me. I've had people tell me that. I tried God, and it didn't work. What? You try God on your own premise, on your own ideas, and of course it's not going to work. He works on his terms. He works in his ways. And when it looks hopeless, and you are the weakest, and you will have the Father and the Son by your side, the Holy Spirit is running interference right before you. And you can do all things in your weakest moments. I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. I remember one time I did a funeral, and it was during a time I think it was probably about 10 or 15 years ago. a young man named Chad died of an overdose of heroin, and they asked me to do his funeral. I knew his mother. And all the people, this is a long time. This is before the heroin epidemic and overdoses are so big now. And there were just very few overdosing. And I happen to know the circle of heroin users back 15 or 20 years ago, that the ones that really used a lot. And this young man overdosed coming from Chicago. They dumped his body at the hospital, and nobody really knew who dumped his body. I do. I know the whole story. So I had to do the funeral, and I knew God wanted me to be there, and I had a fever of 102 to 103. I was just sicker than a dog, and I said, God, I've got to do this funeral because there's people out there that I know that I can touch. And would you, in my weakness, please assist me to give this funeral and to speak about you? And it was in the middle of winter. It was cold, and I was just so stinking cold. And I got up, and I shared the message, and it touched a few of the people. But I was so, I knew that in my weakness that he was made strong. And I wouldn't have given any, I'm glad I was sick, because I gave probably the best funeral I've ever given, because God came through. And I just want you to know that, guys, when you're just not feeling it, I'm not feeling it. Well, you're not going to feel it. That's just the way. Sometimes it's great when we have feelings. It's all right. But you're not always going to feel it. Come on. I mean, it's a faith walk that we do. By faith we walk. I don't walk by sight, Corinthians says. I walk by what? Faith. So he basically says there, and I like that, says, when I'm weak, I'm strong. Now, verse 11, he says, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I'm a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me of this wrong. Okay, I became a foolish. Of course, Paul's saying, hey, again, you've made me look like a fool. And he talks about the most eminent apostles. He's talking about the big shots, the false prophets that are just preaching the word, and they got the big fancy robes and tunics, like we would have the thousands of dollar suits. And these guys were really well known, well renowned, and a lot of the Corinthian church were following these guys. It scares me today what I see in Christianity. It scares me what I see infiltrating our ranks, guys. And I have on occasion brought that up many times, and I've even name called, which I really try not to. And I'm not going to name call this morning, but I'm going to tell you what. There's something going on in the body of Christ that's not necessarily healthy. And I think it's infiltrating, because you know what? God wants to do a revival. And right on the cusp of every revival, there is a counterfeit revival. There's counterfeit prophets and teachers, and we need to be aware of that. And this is what Paul's fighting against. And he said, listen, I became foolish because they're all bragging. I guess I got to brag now because of that. And I got to stand up for my credentials, I guess you could say. And so, and notice that, guys, that, and let me just say this. We need to back up the people we love. We need to back up those who are in leadership, our Bible study leaders, those who are our board members. You need to back up your pastor. And it's hard for a pastor to say that, because you don't want to, you know, solicit a response just because you're the pastor. Paul was certainly qualified to be amongst the most elite apostles. Absolutely. Paul was, he performed miracles and signs and wonders amongst that church. That church saw Paul's power. That church saw Paul's ability to shepherd and to love. Acts 5:12 says, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought amongst the people. Now he's talking about the apostles. Now, I'm not going to talk about Paul, but Paul is amongst this number, which I'm reading. Romans 5:18, powerful preaching and through mighty signs and wonders did these apostles prove themselves. Mark 16:15, and they went forth, and the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs and wonders following. If you read all of Mark's 16, 15 through 18, you'll see they'll pick up snakes and things like that, and they'll not get sick or whatever. So signs and wonders were the norm. Now, Paul was even left for dead. You want to talk about a miracle? He was stoned, basically right outside Lystra, and God raised him up, and it's in Acts chapter 14, raised him up from the dead. I believe he was dead, and went right back into Lystra. I mean, he just got stoned. He's dead. They're all praying. He gets up, and he walks right back into Lystra. What are you going to do about that? When you think you killed a man, and he walks right back into your midst. Paul cast out an evil spirit in Philippi out of a young girl, Acts 16. That was a miracle. Paul, there was a magician, a false prophet in Acts 13:5. He blinded him so that he could not see. He was a false prophet. He was given a long sermon up on the third floor somewhere, and Eutychius fell dead from the third floor, Acts 28, and God raised him. Paul went down, prayed for him, and raised him from the dead. Paul had all the criteria, and they're fighting, you know, saying, well, Paul really isn't as articulate. Paul doesn't really look all that good. Paul isn't like the false prophets because he doesn't do what they do. In fact, Paul in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, and you can read it through 11 through 17, did many miracles, and people were taking his hankies and his aprons and cutting them up, and people were being healed by hankies and aprons. Again, I don't condone hanky ministries, and I don't think they go on as much now. They probably do, but I don't hear much about them. You know, Peter's shadow. Guys, there are not apostles today. The gift, or let's say the office of apostle, the office of prophet is no longer for us today. We don't need it. I'm apostle so-and-so. I'm prophet so-and-so. The gift of apostle is still around. The gift of prophecy is still around. And again, but I don't know many people that their shadows are healing people. Do you know, have you met anybody that lately that they walked and their shadow healed a bunch of people? Well, Peter did in Acts 5:15. Peter raised a widow from Nain from the dead. Jesus commissioned the disciples to cast out unclean spirits, heal every known disease and every kind of sickness. Now, here's the problem that we face. Some scholars say that signs and wonders and miracles are only for establishing the authority of the man or those who wrote the Bible. They canonized the scriptures like Peter, James, John, Paul. And there was a flurry of miracles around Moses and around Joshua, a whole lot of them. You read the rest of the Old Testament and they're very spotty. But these men, Moses and Joshua, had a flurry of miracles. There's a flurry of miracles around Elijah and Elisha. But you read the rest of the Old Testament, and they're sort of spotty. Now, I'm not trying to make a case against signs and miracles. But and around the apostles, there was a ton of miracles. You read them all the time. And really what it did is it authenticated their apostleship and authenticated their ability to have canonized scripture. Whatever John wrote was canonized because he had all the signs of an apostle. Whatever Matthew wrote, whatever, you know, Paul wrote, they had these signs. So no, listen, Paul is amongst good company. But I just want to throw this out to you. Signs and wonders, are they for today? Well, listen, yes, they're always in order. Will we see it to the degree we saw it in the book of Acts or in the ministry of the apostles with Moses and Joshua and Elijah and Elijah? Will we see it to that degree? Of course, everybody says that, you know, in the last days we're going to have a great revival and all these miracles are going to happen. Yes, I believe that. But I believe you got to watch it because the Antichrist will come in with all sorts of signs and wonders and deceive, if it were possible, the elect. So we have to watch, guys. Don't accept every televangelist that throws his coat on the people and they fall down or he blows on them that they are of God. Just don't accept that. You got to look hard and look at their lives and see what they're about. Now, Paul also says, hey, listen, I should have been commended by you. you guys should have really given me the benefit of the doubt, but instead you make me act foolish, so I have to defend myself. I have all these criteria. I've been with you 2.5 years. You know me. I baptized some of your children. I scolded you. I loved you. I taught you the Word of God. We did many things together. 2.5 years he was close to this church. And they began to follow the false prophets. I keep saying the false prophets because I got the Italian coming out in me. The false prophets. They're everywhere. Paul, with 2.5 years, saw these families get saved, baptized, dedicated babies, newborns, led Bible studies, had pitch-ins. They knew Paul. He taught them doctrine, again scolded them. And he says, really in verse 15, just to jump down real quick, says, the more I loved you, the less you loved me. Why is that? False teachers begin to cast doubt. Or people that are listening into the congregation. All the good Paul had done, they had cast him under the microscope of theology or wrong theology, wrong motives, lack of credentials, and he's not dynamic. He doesn't know English. But Moody didn't hardly even know English. He wouldn't even be able to say English right. He was so poor in his English that the people would come and mock him and make fun of him, Bible college students, because his English was so poor. That puts me in a good light because I don't speak real good English. I speak it on common terms. I can talk street, and I don't use the curse words with it. But I was kind of raised on the street. When I was 16, I just left home and I just lived on the street until I got saved. Didn't really stay at home at all. I was just a street urchin, I guess. But when scripture and biblical teaching is no longer adhered to, the false prophets or the critics will blow in with every wind of doctrine. The messenger, the pastor, the leader, when attacked, can rest in his fruit. And that's what Paul's doing. He can rest in the Word of God. That's what Paul's doing. He can rest in the Lord. Now, if I could just share with you, because it always happens, but there always is the rabble in every congregation. And the rabble were the ones that when they left Egypt, they were the ones that complained against Moses. And all the rest were coming, but there was a rabble on the fringes. And they would say, oh, Moses, man, he thinks he's something, you know. And look at Aaron, just because his rod budded, he thinks he's something, you know. Look at Miriam, and they were casting doubt on the leadership. Maybe their messages, maybe the things they were doing with, they didn't have finances, but today the things we do with finances. The Bible says don't listen to an accusation against an elder unless it's confirmed by 2 or 3 witnesses. And that goes with Deuteronomy chapter 17:6, that you're not to put anybody to death unless you have 2 to 3 witnesses. And the third one, if it's true, it's death. Matthew 18:16 says if you have something against your brother, and this is what they didn't do with Paul. Go to him one-on-one and confront him in his sin. And if he doesn't listen, bring somebody else. And then if he still doesn't listen, bring him before the church and then excommunicate him as a non-believer. In other words, you don't take it before the complete church. Some churches do, but you bring it before the leaders of the church. Proverbs 16:16-19 says a lot of things that, these are the things that God hates. You can look it up, but the one thing he hates is one who spreads strife among the brethren. And this is what was going on in Corinth. Now, when should you go to bat for your leaders? And what do you believe about them? If they are walking in integrity above reproach and they're honest, if they're teaching the Word of God, if you know their motives, if they act responsible with the church's money, if they expose themselves to the people in the congregation and are with them and loving them and not hiding from them in their prayer tower, and if they love the flock, you can bet that's a pastor that you can back, or a leader that you can back, or a Bible study leader. If you're just for reference, to cover myself, and many pastors, they'll say the same thing. If your pastor doesn't answer the phone, if he doesn't answer his text right away, if he doesn't always have a comeback for you on an email, and if he accidentally misses a meeting, or you might find communication with him difficult sometimes, remember, he has feet of clay too. It's not that he likes doing that meeting, and some pastors are computer illiterate like me, and I don't know texting that well. I don't even know how to group text. If I get a text, I'll speak into Siri, then she misinterprets everything I say. So I was like, oh, come on. I find myself yelling at Siri. That's not what I said. You know, and then you'll get a funky text. The sheep are in the sheep pen up top the head, on top the roof here, whatever. But we have feet of clay. But if he loves you, he's teaching God's word, then that's what the criteria, that's what Paul did to these people, and yet they didn't love him. You're not to accuse your leaders in front of anybody in any way. You should go to them right away. If you have a disagreement with the pastor or the leadership, be quiet and don't go sharing your disagreements until you share with the leadership or the pastor. When you start espousing things and casting them, we've talked about this before, and casting little doubt, and this is what they did with Paul. Now, this is in the text, so please hear what I'm saying. I'm not inventing this. But if you see something that's unsettling to you and you make little snide remarks about it, what you're doing is you're gossiping, but you kind of do it under a smile and a chuckle. Well, that's just the way he is. That's just the way they are. And then all of a sudden, you know, you've cast this doubt and people are going, well, is he really that way? Are they really? Is she really that way? I'm not saying that we have total authority and that you should never challenge that. I think we need to be brought to task if we sin as leaders. And bring us to task. This is what Paul's saying here. He did all these miracles, and for what respect you were treated as inferior to the rest of the churches. Now, notice in 13, I'm just going to move real quick. He said, you know, I basically did you wrong because I wasn't a burden. I worked. The other churches supported me, but I worked. And so I wouldn't be a burden to you. And that's the only thing and that's what he felt like he had done wrong. Now here in 14, I'm here for the third time, and I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. I don't want your money, and I don't want your notoriety. I just want you. I just want your friendship. I just want you to love Jesus. For the children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but the parents for their children. And isn't that true? That's what Paul said. You're my children. So I'm coming in and I love you. I'm coming in and I don't want to be a burden to you. So I'll work and I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you the more, I am to be loved the less. And sometimes, again, that's true. And if some leaders are become contemptible, you become apathetical with them. And guys, we gotta fight all that. We gotta hang together. God has put us together. But be that as it may, I did not burden myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you by deceit. Notice what he says, I'm a crafty fella. I took you by deceit. I didn't take your money. You know, basically he's not saying I deceived you. He said, I did not make myself a burden to you. And I did it in such a way that you didn't even notice it. And a pastor that loves his flock will go amongst his flock and you won't even know, or a leader or a Bible study leader or those in ministry, and they will not show off their good works. You will not know what they do behind the scene. I know a lot of the leaders that are in this church, what they do behind the scene. And some of them aren't even leaders, but they do not boast about it. They just do it because God sees it. Amen? And God will bless that. Verse 17, certainly I have not taken advantage of you, though any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. I like that. I sent Titus to you, and he didn't take it, but I sent the brother. I mean, that sounds cool. The brother. So who are you, man? Well, the brother's coming. I don't know who the brother is, But I like that name, the brother, the bro. He's going to come speak to you. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? Titus didn't come asking for money, putting burdens on you. The brother didn't, and neither will we. We won't either. All this time you've been thinking that we've been defending ourselves to you, actually in the sight of God, that we have been speaking in Christ and for your upbuilding, beloved. So basically we've come because we want to build you up. Now, again, there's a lot of them at this time who have been warned two other times. This is the third time he's coming. And they have not repented. And he's going to address that here in a moment. For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I might find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you not to be what you wish. In other words, when I come to you, I may not find you what I really wished. And I had shared with some of you, you need to repent from some of the kung foolery that you're doing, some of the things that you're doing. That perhaps we may be strife. So he's saying, and if you go back to the first Corinthians and in Second Corinthians and his warnings where there was jealousy, strife, anger, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and disturbances. Notice that. Those were all going on. And he said, I'm afraid I'm going to come back and find the same thing. And you may find in me that I'm just that little Paul with a squeaky voice, that I don't look all that impressive. But I'm going to tell you, if I need to be impressive and I need to be strong, don't make me come with my apostle badge. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over you, many of those who have sinned in the past, notice that, and not repented of the impurity, the immorality, the sensuality which they have practiced. Now, he's not coming to those who are sinning at that time and ready to get them. I mean, really, his goal is, I've already told a bunch of you that you need to repent, and you have an unrepentant heart. So he's coming for the unrepentant. He's saying, those of you I've already warned, and can I just share this with you? If you've been in this congregation and been warned about your living with somebody, or your partying lifestyle, or your language and things like that, that the Bible's warned you, and you come week after week, month after month, and year after year, and still live in that sin, There is a tough road to hoe. Paul says, you're still doing it. It's really disheartening for a pastor to hear one of his flock wear a Harvest Chapel softball shirt and go into a bar and drink. That's hard. Or I hear you guys, on some men on the job, using all kinds of vulgar language. Well, I can't quit cussing. Why not? I mean, I knew no English, but all the other words but English words before I got saved, and God taught me English, and I didn't know how to, I couldn't cuss anymore. I couldn't do it. It just didn't come out of me. Now, I'm not saying that's for all of you. Every once in a while, yeah, you may blurt one out. I mean, it's not like you're going to go to hell for that. And I'm not even saying, you know, I'm just saying, is there change in your life? Are you living together in sin this morning without being married? Having sex outside marriage. Paul, this is the impurity, immorality, and sensuality. He really hits these three because it was big in the Corinthian church. The temple Aphrodites was there. They had temple prostitutes. The priestess were all prostitutes, and it was a big thing in Corinth. You're still living in lewdness and lasciviousness, and you've not repented. You know, I heard it say that it's like, if I come home and your room's not clean, I'm not going to be happy. And then you're not going to be happy. Or have you heard, if mom's happy, the house is happy. If mama ain't happy, nobody's happy. And Paul says, I'm not going to be happy if I find all this stuff, and neither will you, because I'll bring my apostle badge. I would be firm, but would mourn. This is what a pastor does. He's firm, but he's mourning. He's not self-righteous in his accusations. He's saying it out of love, but yet firm. A true pastor will look at the sins of others with grief. John Calvin. He'll look with grief and not with judgmental. I'm not going to direct my anger to those who have sinned, is what he says, but those who have not repented. And Paul says, tells us this, that Christ speaks in me, and I will spare no one. Notice that he says that in 13. Let's just kind of move on. Chapter 13, and we'll start to close. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Now, it says every fact is to be confirmed by the witness of two or three witnesses. Okay, so for the third time he's coming, the third time's judgment. I've been there twice. This is the third time, so I'm going to write you ahead of time. Get it right so when I come, I don't have to be coming in judgment. I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the presence of all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Dun, 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 dun. I'm not going to spare anybody at all. I'm going to come and I'm going to be very firm. And when my dad was firm with me, I remember that it struck my heart and I would rebel. But I knew that my dad loved me. I know that. And I knew that there were times where he could not spare the rod because I was a rebellious child. And he didn't spare me when I needed it. Since you are seeking for proof, come on. Don't you have proof? You've been with Paul 2.5 years and he's written you letters and scolded you and loved you and dedicated your babies. What proof do you need? It breaks a pastor's heart when people who have been with them for years just leave for discontentment. Guys, I know it happens. I know sometimes you got to go to a different sheep pen, and I'm fine with that. But when it becomes a thing of just character flaw or wrong doctrine and you just leave, that breaks a pastor's heart. There's never a time where anybody's left here that I have not wept and cried and my heart was not broken. Never. Been a time like that. So you're seeking proof of Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. Do you feel like Christ is speaking through the leadership? Paul didn't have the canonized word there. Paul had the words of Christ coming out of his mouth. And when he penned this letter, he was anointed by God. And God used his mind and his intellect and engaged it to give us the word of God. When he put the pen down, then that part of the anointing was gone. He was still anointed of God, but he wasn't anointed to write the inspired scripture. And you're trying to find, so whatever Paul would say outside scripture was anointed by God. It was the very words of Christ speaking. Because the canonization of the scriptures were going to be written, and most of it by Paul in the New Testament. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness. Notice what? Because of weakness. Yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we shall live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. So even Jesus in weakness made himself weak to die on the cross. And he said that's the same kind of weakness that we derive our power from. The weakness that the world looks at is in, that it's not capable. Now, who would have thought they would see some of you in church this Sunday? How many of you could say, I'll be in church Sunday, and I've been going for 2 years or a year or 10 years, and you look back and they say, that just doesn't make sense. When I got saved, that blew their mind enough. Then when I became a worship leader, they said, he's even singing in a church now. Then I became a pastor, and they're saying, no, no way. Not Bear. That guy's nuts. He was nuts in the world, and he's still nuts. I'm still insane. I'm a fool for Jesus, and I love it. I make no apologies for what God has done in and through the life and the ministry of Harvest Chapel. Because God did it, not me. Then, here we want to kind of camp for just a second, and I just want to kind of get your attention. He said, you're testing me and seeing if I'm a true apostle. Test yourselves, verse 5, to see, or examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? So you're seeking for proof, okay? And he said, you fail, and he knows, he said, unless indeed you fail the test, or unless indeed you're reprobates. We think of reprobates, but this is what the King James says, reprobates. Romans 1, those who refuse to honor God is a reprobate. Those in 1 Corinthians 9:27, their reprobate is considered a castaway. But he said, okay, test and see if you're in the faith, okay? And I like that. Stop examining me and start examining yourself. You know, when you point a finger at someone, you got three right back at you. And so when you're accusing, you got three times more at least to look at yourself and see what's going on in your own life. They scrutinized Paul's life but didn't analyze their own. And that's what we do. Our sin looks terrible on other people. But when we do it, it's not as bad. But when people do our sin, oh, look at that guy. I can't believe you. David did that. When Nathanael came to him and said, man, this guy had a sheep, a pet sheep, and he loved that sheep, and his neighbor came over and was a rich man, had a lot of sheep, and he just took that sheep from David that was their pet, I mean from that neighbor, and that was a pet sheep. And what do you do, David? And David said, this is kill the guy. And Nathan goes, you're the man. That sin that I just told you, you did. You're the man. So prove yourselves. We need assurance of our salvation, guys. We need to look at our lives and see if we're really walking it out. Are we really saved? 1 John 5:13, we need the assurance of our salvation. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life, not guess, worry, or wonder, or hope. Some people presume they're a believer. That's in every church. They assume because they said a prayer of salvation. You might even come in up front here and said a prayer of salvation. You may have been baptized. You may come here regularly or any church. You may be able to quote scripture like nobody's business. You feed the poor and the needy and you live, you know, generally a moral life. And you think you're saved. And I don't want to put that doubt in your heart, but I want you to look hard and examine. The Corinthians had a high standard for others, but not for themselves. Examine it, then prove it. Examine yourself, and then prove it by walking. Put shoe leather to what you believe. What are you doing for Jesus? What are you doing to make sure the cause of Christ is being put out there for people to get saved, and you're living a life worthy to be called a believer, a follower of Jesus? Some were disqualified and unimproved. This is what Paul's saying. He says, even in when they come to the communion table in 1 Corinthians 11, let each man examine yourself. Before you take communion, he says, look and examine yourself, and don't take the bread and the cup unworthily, because some have died. Some have actually died because they took the cup unworthy. They took communion and died. Or they're sick. It's really a warning against self-deception. And you know what the worst kind of deception is? It's not worldly deception. It's not satanic deception. It's self-deception. And you can deceive yourself right out and con yourself right out of salvation and think that you're saved, when you're really not. It's a daily examination of our life. Alan Redpath wrote in a book, and this is from the Puritan's viewpoint, or Wesley, of some things to examine. Let me just go through this list. It's rather lengthy, but am I portraying myself falsely? Do you come in here on Sunday mornings, praise God, and you just yelled at the kids and kicked the dog and cussed them out, pulled out in front of you, and you come in, praise God, man. like a hurricane. You're lying like a hurricane. Do you present yourself better than what you really are? Do you embellish or tell fish stories? Are you honest? The fish got up to the boat and he was that big. And I lost him. You fishermen know what I'm talking about. You tell those big fish stories. The one that got away. Instead of being evangelistic, like a lot of times when people have evangelistic movements, and instead of, when they stretch the number, they call it evangelistic. They just kind of stretch it a little bit. Stretch the numbers of the people that got saved. Can you be trusted? Examine yourself. Can you really be trusted? Do you pass on information someone's entrusted to you? When someone told me, you wouldn't believe what they did. It was terrible. And they said, please don't share this with anybody. I've had that happen. And it's really disheartening. You share in confidence with somebody and it gets all over town. And then when you're a pastor, that's even more disheartening because some of it gets embellished and it's not true. And you just got to live with it. And you got to love. Am I a slave to the dress, the way I look, to my friends, to work, or to habits? Am I slave to that stuff? Am I free? Do I really need to, you know what I'm saying? Are you self-conscious, self-pitying, and self-justifying? Are you really conscious about yourself, what people think? Are you awake this morning? Are you self-pitying? Do you pity yourself all the time? Nobody knows the trials I've seen. Man, nobody knows what I'm going through. If they only knew what I was going through, they wouldn't say what. And you self-pity yourself or you're self-justifying. Well, I did that because. Well, but what if it was wrong? Well, I just did it because you just don't know the situation. I had to lie. I had to cheat on my taxes. I had to do that. I had to do those things. Did the Bible live to you today? Was the Bible alive to you today when you read it? And is it alive to you every day? Do you get things out of the scriptures, or is it just a mundane thing that you got to go through as a ritual to please your conscience? Do I give time to let the Bible marinate in me every day? Does it speak to me? Every day, does the scripture speak to you? Are you sitting and reading and asking the Lord to talk to you through the Bible? Yes, he does talk to you. Yes, he does use the scriptures. And yes, it's a glorious experience when something comes alive to you. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's where your faith is. You show me a person that has strong faith and I'll show you a person that is in the word of God and that is marinating in it, spending time in it. Do you pray every day, and do you enjoy your prayer? I mean, all these things, like a lot of us go, man, the jabs are coming in right and left. Are you praying every day, and are you enjoying your prayer? When was the last time you spoke to someone with the objective to share your faith? That you shared with them because you knew that you were going to put that little nugget in there to get them to open up about Jesus. I'm a sneaky guy sometimes, and I know how to do that. I don't know if sneaky is the right word, but every conversation I get with people, I try to turn it on Christ so that they can know that there's been a witness in their face for Jesus. You got to do that. Now, it doesn't happen every time. If you're with someone every day, maybe you're just planting seeds, then you go for the close. But is your intention to evoke a conversation about Jesus? Do I make contacts with others with the objective to use it for God's glory? Or do I just meet people because it's another feather in my hat, or it's another connection I can make money from, or, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours, or do you do it for the glory of God? Do you love his people? Do you pray about the money you spend. Because it's not our money, it's God's. I find that interesting because when it comes to money, some people just go out and spend it because it helps them with their anxiety or their frustrations. Here's one. Do I get to bed on time and do I get up on time? Do I get to Harvest Chapel on time? We'll get on time to work because we have to because we're paid. And we'll get certain places to a Jeremy Camp concert, like was last night. I didn't get to go. You get there on time because you want to hear, you know, Hawk Nelson and Jeremy Camp and I don't know who else played. But a lot of times when it comes to spiritual things like Bible studies and church, we're just late. It doesn't matter. You know, we're all guilty. But do you go to bed? Like, I remember my the pastor that I meet with sometimes from Indianapolis said he had a guy living with him, and he would, at 9:30 or 10 every night, he would shut the light off wherever he was at, and he goes, I'm going to bed because I have an appointment with the king. And he went to bed early enough that and Pastor Bill said he'd watch him every morning on his knees at 5 in the morning till however long praying to Jesus. Now he had the gift of intercession. So I'm not trying to lay a trip on y'all, so please hear what I'm saying. Not a trip. These are what the Puritans said. But they strike home in a lot of areas with this, don't they? They really do. We can miss a lot of things like church and Bible studies, but you won't miss the Super Bowl. You won't miss a meal. You know what I'm saying? Do I disobey God in anything? Do I disobey God in anything? Are you allowing things to go on in your life that your conscience is uneasy with, and you're allowing it to go on, and you know your conscience saying, eh, it really isn't right. Been there, I've done that. It's a miserable place to be. You go there, and you just can't stay there. And this is, again, not to be indicting or to sound legalistic, but just kind of a check, hey, that what we need to really be thinking about as believers. How do I spend my spare time? That's a good one. A lot of us have a lot of things that we can do in spare time. Sports, TV, movies, you know, on and on. Am I being jealous in regards to other people? Am I critical of other people? Am I irritable and touchy? Am I distrustful? Another one, do I thank God that I'm not like other people? Thank God I'm not like them, because if I were like them, I'd probably be not a very good Christian or go to hell. Like the Pharisee said, I'm glad I'm not like that Gentile over there. Dude, you are a Pharisee and you are like the Gentile over there. Are you proud? Are you proud of what you're doing or not doing? Are you just a proud person? Is there anybody that you fear, you dislike, you want to disown them, you criticize them, you hold resentfulness toward them, you disregard them? If so, what are you doing about it? Are you having any of those feelings towards somebody? And if you are, what are you doing about it? And you should be doing something about it. Do you grumble and complain constantly? You're like an Eeyore. How you doing? I'm not doing too good. You know, I got these corns on my toes and my car's not running. And you got about an hour, I could tell you, I'm not doing well. And you see him coming to church and you go, you kind of hightail the other way because you don't want to hear. I'm just saying. Is Christ real to you? Is he real to you this morning? Unless you fail the test. But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. We are not reprobates, he says in the King James. Does a Sunday morning sermon bore you? Are you excited about hearing God's word? Now, I may bore you, but the word of God won't. Now he says, 7, now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we should appear unapproved. Even though we may look like reprobates, it doesn't matter. You walk it out. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. Guys, truth is absolute. Anybody know that? Absolute truth is not, and it's objective. It's objective. It's not subjective. Truth is truth. One and one is two. Sky is blue today. No, it's kind of like a yellowish pink with a black flavor through it. No, no, no. Truth is truth. Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. There's no. So Jesus said, the sum of thy word is truth. And Jesus even said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Guys, we can't believe in evolution or theistic evolution. The more and more I think about theistic evolution, it's not the truth, guys. God did not create the planet and then just let it take its course and evolve over millions of years. Some Christians believe that, and I think they know the Lord, but I will tell you that's not the truth. Evolution is not the truth. Theistic evolution, meaning that God is in all the evolving. And notice this too, there's not one kind that can turn into another kind. That's like simple terms, evolution. A monkey didn't turn into a man. An amoeba didn't turn into some sort of salamander. And a salamander didn't stand upright and walk. Guys, those salamanders, a salamander, a bird's a bird. They may adapt. They may need a bigger beak to eat some of the seeds on their island, and they'll adapt, but there's no changing of species. That's the truth. And theistic evolution really flies in the face of create as God did the judgment and with the flood. That flood probably laid layers of sediment down in hours, not millions of years, and you'll see the Grand Canyon, all the sediment and the layers. That happened with a catastrophic flood. I love truth. I love God's creation. Truth. You can't live loose morally and believe the truth. The infallibility of God's word. There's no mistakes in this puppy. It's just, it's there. It's for us. Nothing's wrong in here, guys. It's all given to us by God. It's verbally plenary, meaning every part of it is written and inspired by God. So he says we can't do anything against the truth. I love that. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you may be made complete. That word complete there is perfection, or be made perfect. And really what it means, guys, is it's the same word that in Galatians, I think it's in 1, but where when you set a bone, and you set that bone so it will mend. It means to mend. In fact, in Matthew, it's called equipping. But when the guys were mending their nets, it's the same word. You're complete. It's like making your ship ready and seaworthy. That you're complete. Equipping an army before a battle. That's what that word means. That you're complete. For this reason, I'm writing these things while absent, in order that when present, I may not use severity. In other words, he doesn't want to come this third time and lay it on him. In accordance with authority which the Lord gave me for the building up and not the tearing down. Finally, and that word finally really should be interpreted rejoice. Now, he said all this, and I say, now rejoice. You're going, yeah, right, Paul. You really laid it on us. But he's saying, rejoice, brethren. Rejoice, be made complete. Be made perfect. Be mended. Be made ready for battle. Make your ship, ahoy, mate, make your ship ready. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Augustine said, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. Be like-minded. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. greet each other with a holy handshake. That we don't do holy kissing around here, okay? I mean, I know a lot of countries do, and every once in a while a guy may peck a guy on the cheek, but I just call it a holy handshake, or what we call a loving hug. You can hug a guy front on. We encourage you guys, if you're going to hug a girl, do a side hug. Don't do a frontal hug. Some people are uncomfortable with hugs in general, so just know who you're hugging. One guy came here and he hated hugging, and I hugged him, and man, he backed off. And he thought I was might be a little whatever. I don't know. But he didn't like it at all. And he goes, "Man, dude, you." And the first time I came here, I got hugged, and then I started hugging him, and he got used to hugging. But greet one another. If it's a handshake, or "What's up, bro? What's happening?" Bump them, whatever, and do the fly. And in the name of Jesus, of course, all the saints greet you. And we'll finish with this. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Pastor Chuck said it like this when Joe Foch asked him, "How can you give so much grace, Pastor Chuck?" He said, and this is the grace of Jesus, "Grace received is grace bestowed. When I get grace given to me, I can give it out. And I've had plenty of grace given to me by our Lord."